I'm all by myself.
Remembered
All right, let's open with prayer. Almighty God and our Father, we give thanks that after 3 weeks apart, we've been able to meet again tonight. We ask again for your blessing. We are always dependent on you. We have no good apart from you, because you are the fountain of every good and perfect gift. We ask that you will give to us wisdom and fear of your name and love for your truth and for your word, that you will give to us also obedient hearts. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Yeah.
Okay, we're looking again at 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24 tonight. This is a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that seems to be a little bit out of place. The preceding verses are all about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and the following verses are all about virgins. So they all have, the chapter as a whole has to do primarily with the subject of marriage and singleness and so on. And then in the middle of it, you find this section which talks about circumcision in verse 18 and 19, and about slavery in verses 21 to 23. And so we have to ask why this insertion in the middle of the chapter about these two different subjects. And I think that the answer to that question is that Paul is here illustrating by using these two examples of circumcision and slavery the point he's been trying to make with regard to marriage and singleness as well. He's been saying, remember, in the first part of the chapter that he would like those who are married, he instructs those who are married, in fact, to remain married, not to divorce, even if they're married to an unbeliever. And he advises those who are single to remain single. He doesn't command it, but he does advise it. And here, I think he's illustrating that point by saying we can apply this same idea to other situations in life. We can apply it to the situation in circumcision. So he says in verse 18, was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not, while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised, and vice versa. And then in verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So he's applying the same principles that he applied to marriage and divorce and remarriage to these two subjects. And he's illustrating his point, I think, about marriage and divorce and remarriage and so on by means of these two examples. But they are examples that are worth considering independently. And so I decided to take an evening to talk about those two examples, really without reference then to the context in which they're found. So anybody want to make any comments or ask any questions about those introductory materials before we jump into the passage itself?
Well, I would say that there's a transition a little bit here with the passage into like a broader application of what it means to be, particularly in verse 20, where it says, let every man abide in his same calling where he has been called. So it's kind of, I think it's opening up, the passage is open up to a broader application too, as well.
Yes, that is true. Anything else? Okay, so let's begin by looking at the structure of this of these verses. This is a little bit maybe may seem a little bit academic, but it I think will help us to see how the apostles approaching this. Notice that the instruction, the basic instruction of the passage, which is found first in verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, is repeated two more times. First in verse 20, which Kevin just read, and then it's repeated again in verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So he says the same thing three times, one at the beginning, once at the beginning, once at the end, and once in the middle. And between the first and second occurrences, you have the example of circumcision. And between the second and third occurrences, you have the example of slavery that he uses. And so we have here in these verses a small chiasm. I don't know if you've heard of chiasms before. Chiasm is how you spell that. Chiasm. And a chiasm is a symmetrically arranged passage. That is, the beginning and end are the same or very similar. And the material between them is also arranged somewhat symmetrically. And you can see that symmetry here. The basic idea in verse 17, then the example of circumcision, then the basic idea repeated, and then the example of slavery. And then he adds to each of these also an additional comment so that he says at the end of verse 17, so I ordain in all the churches. So he adds a comment that's not directly related to the material in verse 17 or in verse 18. It's associated, but not directly related. And he does that same thing again at the in verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So he introduces the whole idea of redemption there in that verse. So you also have another element here that's also symmetrically arranged. You get the an A, B, C, back to A, then C, B, A kind of arrangement in this. That's what you would call a chiasm, that symmetrical arrangement of material. And it's a very common thing actually in the Bible to find these chiasms. They occur in both Old Testament and New Testament in many different places, and they are of many different sizes. Some are very brief. They might be even just a verse or two. Some are very long. For example, the last half of the book of Exodus is a very large chiasm, all the way from chapter 20 to chapter 41 or 42 or whatever it is. I don't remember the last chapter, but it's 20 more than 20 chapters long. Some have argued that the Gospel of Mark is arranged chiastically. Some have argued that Deuteronomy is arranged chiastically. Revelation, the whole book's arranged this way. So it's a very common literary device in the scriptures, and being familiar with it helps you understand. We do things by chapters and subsections within chapters and paragraphs and so on. Well, when at the time the scriptures were written, they didn't use those kinds of structures, chapters and paragraphs and so that sort of thing. They used these kinds of literary devices, other ones as well, but this was one of the most common. These literary devices to divide up their material and to structure their material so that it would be people would follow it more easily. So understanding when it ha when you have something like this is helpful. A modern author, by the way, who uses this device too, is C.S. Lewis in some of his books. The Horse and His Boy, for example, in the Narnia series is arranged this way. And I've heard, though I haven't looked at it myself, that Perelandra, the first book of his science fiction trilogy, is also arranged that way. Any questions about this chiasm or chiasms in general?
Just the point that the central for our group, when you've kind of seen it laid out, it's like a pyramid with steps moving up to the highest point, to the apex. And would you say that the apex is always the central point that the writer is trying to most vigorously impress on the reader?
I would not necessarily say that. It may be, but it may also be the end points, the beginning and the end that he wants really to impress. And the material in the center may be supportive of that then.
Good.
Well, can you tell us which way it would work in this particular context?
It's the end point and the center point. Remember in this case, the end point is repeated in the center as well. And then you have the illustrative examples between the beginning and the middle, and then the middle and the end.
Now, Ken, do you think when there's structure or devices used like this, it's helpful to recognize them in order for us to pick up on what is a point or points of emphasis that the writer is giving? I mean, I think back to Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, or Paul might say, this is a trustworthy statement right here. Whenever I would see those kind of words right there, it's something to pay attention to, underscore or highlight what follows that right there. Is this in your estimation, the chiasm, is that a device or structure that's used to help us to understand what is he really emphasizing and trying to get across?
Yes, I think so. And as I said, there are many other kinds of devices that the scriptures use as well, just as we had have many kinds of devices in our literature and our writing, but they used somewhat different ones than we're accustomed to. And so we have to familiarize ourselves with them to some extent in order to understand what's happening. Okay, with that in mind then, let's look first then at the three statements of the basic idea of the passage, verses 17, 20, and 24. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Now, the first thing we should notice about there is that the apostle's talking about, of course, about a situation in life. He's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about singleness and so on. And now he talks about circumcision and about slavery. So, different kinds of circumstances in life. And he's saying here then that God has given that to each one. If you're married, God has given you that situation. If you're single, God has given you that situation. If you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that comes from God and so on. It's God who, by his providential direction of all things, guides us into the place the circumstances of life that he wants us to be in, at least for the time being. It doesn't mean those circumstances can't change. He does sometimes guide us into new circumstances, but where we are at the present moment is where God has ordained from eternity that we be. And by his providence, he has led us to that place, to that position, at least for the time being. And that is, of course, in itself a tremendous comfort to us as Christians, because we can be sure then that in those circumstances to which God has led us, he will provide us with everything that is necessary for us to serve him there. He will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure in those particular circumstances. He will always give to us sufficient grace to obey and to serve him in the place where he has put us. And that's true for those who are married, for those who are singled, for those who are circumcised, for those who are uncircumcised, for those who are slaves, for those who are free, whatever the circumstances, he will provide what's necessary for us to serve him. He doesn't put us somewhere and then abandon us there to find our own way through the circumstances. So that's the first thing. But notice then too that the apostles not only says as God has distributed to each one, but also as the Lord has called each one. And I think that that word calling almost always refers to the call of the gospel, and in this particular case to the what we call the effectual call of the gospel, that is that call of God through the gospel by which you became a Christian. It was his voice calling you, Jesus calling his sheep by name, which made you a Christian. And that's the calling that the apostle has in mind here. But that calling then of the gospel, that effectual call of the gospel, also involves the circumstances. So the circumstances in which we are called are part of that whole work of God of calling us. He calls us, so he calls the circumcised as circumcised. He calls the uncircumcised as uncircumcised. He calls the slaves as slaves, and so on. That's part of what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, and that's our third point, let each remain in the calling with which he's called. That is, God has distributed that to you. God called you in those circumstances, effectually called you to be a Christian in those circumstances. Remain in those circumstances. Don't think that you, because he's called you in those circumstances, you have to change. If you're a slave, don't think that you have to change your circumstances in order to serve God properly. Or if you're uncircumcised, don't think that you have to change your uncircumcision in order to serve him. If you're married, don't think you have to become single in order to serve him. That's his point. He's rooting the whole of his teaching here then in this providential work of God and the call of the gospel. And he's saying to us, even in these external circumstances of life, these earthly circumstances of life, look to God and trust in God and expect from him the grace you need to serve him in your particular place and your particular calling.
Ken, could I just say also, as we're looking at this, dare we say even gender and hate to bring that up, but I mean, gender, race, or even where you're born, in the world, so many of us have been born into situations, developed countries, and many people who have come to faith are, have they've been born in undeveloped, even third world countries, and they could take the attitude that, woe is me, what has happened to us. But to understand what he's saying here is to accept God's assignment, his distribution, all of this right here. He's mentioned a few examples, but today there are many others.
Yes. Yes, I think so. Now, of course, there are some positions that you may find yourself in, circumstances in which you may find yourself, in which the command of God, the call of God will be forsake those. If, for example, you've been making your living by fraud, Paul certainly would not say to you, remain in those circumstances. Or if, to use an example from 1 Corinthians itself, if you're a prostitute, he certainly would not say, remain in those circumstances. There are circumstances which God would certainly command us to forsake when he calls us to be his people, to be Christians. But the general rule for that Paul is laying down here is don't think that you have to change your earthly external circumstances just because you're now a Christian. One of the things you often see, I think, with new converts, for example, is that they think that they have to serve the church in some special way. They have to become a minister, or they have to become a Sunday school teacher, or they have to become a musician in the church or something. No, that's not necessary. Yes, if you have those abilities, if you have those gifts, you can use those gifts for the church. But you can also serve God driving a dump truck, or working in a grocery store, or serving as the CEO of a company, or being an employee for some company somewhere else. Those circumstances don't have to change just because you've now become a Christian. God calls his people to serve him in the generally in the calling that they find themselves in at the time that he calls them. And again, that's not to say it can't change. It changed for me, and it's probably changed for some of you as well. But you don't have to feel you have to change just because you've now become a Christian. And notice then that Paul adds to this, so or I ordain in all the churches. That is, he's saying to the Corinthians here, don't think that I'm singling you out for special treatment. That's probably especially true in the case of the marriage and divorce and remarriage thing. Paul's saying to them, don't think that I'm telling you something that I wouldn't tell others, that I'm laying a burdens on you that I would not lay on others. This is what I ordain in all the churches. So I think we may say then, in summary about that first statement, that Paul does not want the effect of conversion to Christianity to be that we suddenly think that we have to change our calling, our vocation in the world.
Can we speak about, I think Luther kind of changed the way of the way that the Catholic Church had turned calling into only the professional ministerial class had. So for us as Protestants, we would No, we all have our calling before God, and they all are holy callings. So
Yes.
the housewife is just as called by God as the minister.
Yes. Good point. One of the effects of the Protestant Reformation, in fact, was to honor the ordinary laborer, whatever his work was, the farmer and the merchant and the sailor and whatever, and to give him a powerful motivation for doing well in the work that he was given to do by God, because he could expect God's blessing in it, and he could know that he was serving God in those positions. It's called the Protestant work ethic, and it's a very real thing in the history of the influence of Christianity. But it's rooted in that providential work of God that Paul's talking about here.
One other thing, Ken, I have noted in Paul's in various places, he does say this idea that I have no other teaching in the churches. And again, I like to bring up that I see, and again, I'm abstracting it from this particular context, but that there's uniformity in what the apostles taught and expected the churches to adhere to.
Yes.
So I think I, not to take it too far, but I believe that Christians should have a sense that it's not appropriate that the church is so fractured and bifurcated as we see it today. That's not, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe in one holy Catholic church. And our life as Christians is almost the opposite.
Yeah, that's a very bad thing. Unity's in the truth, of course, and as Paul makes clear at the beginning of this letter. But that unity is very fractured, especially today. All right. So if we're finished there with verse 17, then let's look at verse 20 next. And there's not a lot we need to add here. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And I think that there you get kind of a sense that the word calling is used in two different ways. Let each one remain in the same calling refers to what we would call vocation. In which he was called refers to the call of the gospel. So remain in the same vocation in which you were called. That's what he's saying, and it's basically what we've been talking about. There's one other point then that we want to make about verse 24 if we go on there. He says in verse 24, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." That verse is very much a repetition of verse 20, but he adds that little prepositional phrase, with God. You are with God in the circumstances in which he called you. There's no need then to be troubled by those circumstances and to think that those circumstances must change, with, as we've pointed out, some exceptions. All right, then let's look at the example of circumcision, which you find in verses 18 and 19. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. is what matters. There was actually a procedure known at this time for, in a way, reversing circumcision, at least hiding circumcision. It was apparently a surgical procedure and a very painful procedure, but it could be done. And so when Paul talks about not becoming uncircumcised, that was a real possibility for those Jews who had been circumcised and who might want to cover up their circumcision. Maybe they're not in so much in the Christian context, perhaps, but outside a Christian context, there might be Jews who had forsaken their Jewish faith and who viewed being a Jew as a matter of shame and would therefore want to reverse their circumcision. There might even be, apparently, some Christians who thought that circumcision itself was a shame and would want to try to reverse that circumcision. And so Paul says, no, don't become uncircumcised. And to the uncircumcised, of course, the advice, the command he gives in many other places in his letters, Romans and Galatians especially, don't be circumcised. If you're a Gentile, you do not need to be circumcised. You should not be circumcised. The gospel does not require you to be circumcised. Remain uncircumcised. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. Neither one of those things hinders faith and obedience to God. What matters is not whether you're circumcised or not, but whether you keep the commandments of God. That's what you're called to. Not to be circumcised, not to be uncircumcised, but to keep the commandments of God. And you can do that, obviously, either in uncircumcision or in circumcision. This is what God as calls us to as Christians. He calls us out of darkness into light. He forgives our sins, justifies us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And once he has done that, he also sanctifies us and calls us to the keeping of his commandments. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. If you've been justified, you will be sanctified, and you must live a sanctified life. Keep the commandments. So that's the first example. Anybody want to add anything to that? We're going to spend a little more time on the second example. Okay, the second example has to do with slaves. And that's found in verses 20 to 20, I'm sorry, 21 to 23. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So he's especially concerned about slaves here. And we should notice, I think, that what he says to slaves is somewhat different than what he says to those who are circumcised or uncircumcised. He says to the circumcised and uncircumcised, remain as you are. But when he comes to the slaves, he does not say, remain as you are. He says, do not be concerned about it. Slavery was not a happy lot. It could be a very terrible lot, in fact, if the master was cruel and unjust. It could be much better if the master were kind and faithful to his slaves, but it could also be a very bad lot. But Paul is saying to these slaves here, if you are a slave, don't be troubled by that. God is able to preserve you as his child, as a Christian, in that position, no matter what the temptations are, no matter what the difficulty of your circumstances, God is able to keep you. And so don't be concerned. Don't think that you have to escape from slavery in order to serve God. Don't think that the oppressive circumstances in which you live make it impossible for you to serve God. God will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. So that's the first thing he says. Don't be troubled by that fact of slavery. As a Christian, you can be a Christian as a slave. And this is Paul's advice to slaves in Ephesians and in Colossians as well, isn't it? He doesn't advise them to run away from their masters, to be free, whatever the cost might be. But he says, obey your masters. That's his basic instruction to these Christian slaves. Obey your masters. And he's basically saying the same thing here. But he also says, this is the second piece of his advice to the slaves. If you can be made free, use it. Now, there are some commentators who say that what that means is if you can be made free, don't become free, use your slavery instead. There are actually some commentators who take that position about it. I don't think that's what Paul intended. What I think he's saying here is if you can be freed from your slavery, then use your freedom. So what he's saying to the slave is, if it's possible for you to be free, if you can change your circumstances by buying yourself out of slavery, by redeeming yourself from slavery or whatever it may be, then do that and use your freedom. Use your freedom to serve God in that new position. So he's got a twofold advice, I think, here for the slaves. On the one hand, if you're a slave and you can't escape from slavery, don't be troubled by it. God will keep you there. But if you can be made free, use that freedom then to serve God. And then he gives the reason for it. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. You are, he says to these slaves, free with regard to Christ. He has freed you, in fact, from a much more oppressive and much more terrible slavery than you could ever experience in the world. The slavery of sin, the slavery of Satan, and the slavery of death. That's a slavery that's got far worse consequences than any slavery of men can ever be for a slave here in the world. But you're no longer in that. Christ has made you free. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're the Lord's free man. You're free now to serve him, even as a slave. And then notice that he adds to this, and I think this is also partly for the comfort of the slaves, but also for those who are free. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are, he says, to those who are free, that is, not slaves, as far as earthly circumstances are concerned, you have entered a new slavery. You are now the slaves of Christ. So we always have, then, as Christians, this dual status. We're free and we're slaves. Free from the bondage of sin and death, free to serve God. But it's a freedom to serve. It's not freedom to do as we will. to do as we please. It's freedom to serve. It's freedom to be the slave of Christ. True freedom is slavery to Christ. A very important concept in the scriptures. We have to understand that in order to understand what Christian liberty is, and in order to avoid using our liberty as an excuse for libertinism. We must not be libertines. We have become, through Christ's redemption, his slaves, and we owe all service and all obedience to him. Even our minds and wills must be brought into subjection to our new master. It's something the earthly master can never master in us, of course, our minds and our wills. But Christ demands that we submit our minds and wills to him. And the apostle, in fact, the apostle Paul, celebrates this fact with regard to himself, doesn't he? At the beginning of each of his, almost every one of his letters, he says of himself, an apostle and a servant or a slave of Christ. He rejoices in it, and so ought we to rejoice in that slavery, which is freedom.
Which can we can talk about the fact that there is no what's Van Til's word? There is no equal. You either come down on one side or the other. The Lord or the servant of yourself and the devil.
Okay. I don't know what word you're looking for, but
I'll think of it. Finished.
Yeah, we have we understand the concept, I think. You cannot be the servant of sin and the servant of Christ at the same time. That's what you were trying to say, right?
Yep.
Yeah. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6, actually. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants you are?
And so in the Corinthian church there were slaves then in the church, right?
Yes, very likely. There was a large population of slaves in the Roman world at that time.
And then other church members, I guess, would be slave owners in some cases.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul actually exhorts Christians, masters, to treat their slaves properly.
Right. Yeah.
So we have to look then still at verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now that the being bought at a price, we understand that. Of course, that's Christ's redemption, the price of his blood, which was paid to free us from the slavery of sin. But what does Paul mean by that statement, do not become slaves of men? Is he talking to the slaves and saying to them, you should not be slaves of men? Is he talking to the free men and saying to them, you should not become slaves of men? Or is he perhaps talking to both? Calvin says about this passage that it's specifically for the slaves. And what it means in his mind is, do not cooperate with the wicked and depraved behavior of your masters. That is, you are a slave, but there are limits to the obedience you owe to your master. You belong to Christ first. You were bought at a price, the price of his blood. That was a high price to pay for your redemption. You must acknowledge yourself first and primarily, therefore, to be a slave of Christ, and you must not so be enslaved to men that you disobey Christ, your greater master. That's how Calvin interprets it.
So this is a qualified obedience, like a husband cannot wife commandments, or parents cannot tell their children to disobey the commandments. So if a master tells his slave, the slave can only obey up to the point of not can't disobey the Lord, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Comes to that point.
Yeah. Then there are other commentators who take different positions about that. Some say, for example, that there might be a reference here to the Mosaic Law. It was possible for Jews to sell themselves into slavery to fellow Jews. They might be in debt, for example, to a fellow Jew and unable to pay their debt, and they might become a slave of that brother, that fellow Jew, for a time in order to pay off that debt. So Paul is here saying, well, don't do that anymore. There are some who think that this is a reference to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, remember, you have to avoid this party spirit and not be followers of men. And so he's saying to these Corinthians, whether you're slave or free, you can remain in those circumstances, but I want to warn you again, as I warned you in chapter 1, don't become followers of men. So some take it that way. I think that's somewhat doubtful. I think the Mosaic Law reference is somewhat doubtful myself. A fourth interpretation is, do not slavishly follow human judgment in these matters that Paul has been talking about in this chapter. That is, in the matter of marriage and singleness and circumcision and slavery. Men will give you different advice. For example, men will say, might say to you, if you're married to an unbeliever, divorce. That's obvious that that's an unequal yoke. You must not continue in that. Or they might say to you, someone might say to you, you must remain single. That's a command to remain single. The Roman Catholic Church has laid this on some, at least has laid it on its priesthood. Some might say on the Protestant side, I think many Christians get the idea that they must be married, that singleness is an inferior condition somehow. And so some say, well, this is not, don't slavishly follow human opinion and human judgment in these matters that I'm talking to you about here. The interpretation that I prefer, however, and you may decide somewhat differently, I don't think this is it's particularly clear in this instance what is the correct interpretation, but what I prefer is the interpretation that is, do not be enslaved, no matter what your circumstances are, do not be enslaved by the customs, teachings, and pressures of men around you. Do not, in other words, be followers of men. And that applies, that's a general principle then. Paul doesn't mean here to be applying it to the first chapter or necessarily even to the circumstances described in this chapter. It's just a general principle. Do not be enslaved by the customs, teachings, and pressures of men around you. And this is a problem, of course. For young people, peer pressure is very often an enslaving force. For others, it may be the teachings of particular people or just anything their friends or their pastors or whatever might say to them, might teach them. The customs of our time have exert enormous influence in the church. And very often the church gradually begins to conform to the customs of the time. And so I think this is probably a general exhortation which Paul inserts here in this whole context of talking about slavery, to say to us, you are slaves of Christ. You've been redeemed with his precious blood. Don't be in any way then, in any circumstances, enslaved by men to their customs, to their teachings, to the pressures of the society around you, of the people you live with, and so on. Serve Christ. So any comments on that?
No, but I did remember my expression. It's no, there's no neutrality.
Yes, okay. Yes. All right, let's wrap this up then with a few comments. First of all, this whole idea of freedom and slavery. Just review that. That's a very important concept for us. We were in the bondage of sin and death. Christ has redeemed us by his precious blood. We have become his slaves. And that slavery is the greatest freedom and the most blessed position we can ever hope for. There is for us as creatures no absolute freedom, no freedom such as God has. God can do as he pleases,
Amen.
but we are not free to do as we please. Our freedom is to serve God and our Lord Jesus Christ in the places he has given us. The second lesson, I think, from this is be content with your lot in life. Paul doesn't use that word contentment here in the passage, but it underlies his instruction here. If you are a slave, be content as a slave. If you are single, be content in your singleness. If you are married, be content in your marriage. Not always easy either. So the basic idea, one of the fundamental ideas here is contentment. Not rebelling against the circumstances God's providence has created for you in this life. Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And he had been in a lot of different circumstances, in poverty and in relative wealth, in oppression and persecution, in prison. So this is the basic lesson, I think. Be content with your lot. What?
Not always easy to do.
Nope, it's not. My wife was just saying it's not easy to do, and that's true, but it is important Christian virtue, contentment. And then I think the third point is that in all of this, Paul was not seeking social revolution. I think sometimes Christians do make this mistake of thinking that the gospel means social revolution. And this, I think, is especially true in the case of slavery. I think that we can say that Paul saw slavery as ultimately incompatible with the gospel. That especially for a Christian to own slaves, I think he would probably have said, is incompatible with the gospel, ultimately speaking. I think when he says to slaves here, if you can be free, use it. That's an indication. But remember what he did with Onesimus too in Philemon, verses 15 and 16. He sent him back to Onesimus. And I think that was an acknowledgement that there was an existing relationship of master and slave between Philemon and Onesimus. And he was not going to break that relationship, he sent Onesimus back. But at the same time, there in Philemon, he urged Philemon to free Onesimus, verses 15 and 16, but to do it voluntarily. For perhaps, Paul says to Philemon, he departed, Onesimus, that is, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. But Paul was not going to seek then the overthrow of the institution of slavery. What he wanted was instead to preach the gospel and to let the gospel have its effect over time. To change the relationship, first of all, to change the relationship of master and slave so that the master would deal with his slave in a Christian manner and so that the slave would obey his master as a Christian. That's what Paul was interested in, primarily in the circumstances in which you find yourself, serve the Lord. And he was willing then to let the gospel work slowly to the conclusions that I think ultimately drives to, that a Christian man really can't, should not own slaves. Especially, he should not own Christian slaves.
Well, you're saying that you don't think Paul was driving towards a social or civil revolution, but are you saying that there is the possibility that outside of the Christian, that Paul is not making a statement towards non-Christian culture? He's only making that within the Christian church and Christian culture.
Yes, and he's expecting he wants the gospel, of course, to be preached to the world, and he's expecting that the gospel will act as a leaven in the world and will penetrate to every corner of human life and change things. And it has, where Christianity has had a powerful influence, it has changed every aspect of human life. It's had its powerful influence. It's taken many years, hundreds of years sometimes, for it to do that. The Lord's timing is not the kind of timing we look for. But nevertheless, it does change things, and it changes them very dramatically, not just in a spiritual way, but in an earthly way.
Do you think that he was guarding against adding more steps or even stipulations, qualifications to the gospel, more than confess, repent, believe in your heart? And maybe a fourth one would be free all your slaves,
Right. Exactly.
I mean, it's and for us today, I mean, what we have seen down through the history of Christianity is that there have always been those who have wanted to add something else to the gospel, speak in tongues or whatever, and it seems like Paul, you're saying let Christianity, let the gospel have its effect, without specifically saying, do this and add this to it.
Yeah, and without seeking social revolution. I think this is a problem with the social gospel, for example, and I was trying to think of the name of that movement that came out of South America, especially a Catholic movement.
Liberation theology.
Liberation theology, yes. And I think with Christians and politics in this country very often, that Christians have a tendency to try to use the gospel to create social revolutions. And that was not Paul's method. The gospel works social revolutions ultimately, but what Paul seeks is for the gospel to be preached and for believers to submit themselves to the gospel in their present circumstances, whatever those circumstances are. And then to let that leaven of the gospel work itself out throughout all of life and throughout all of society and throughout the church, which may take many years.
We see many who are, I mean, I'm for patriotism, but to part be for patriotism to be mixed in with the gospel, that's just step going too far.
Yes.
When you think of a slave being submissive, you think of Joseph.
Yeah. My wife just mentioned the example of Joseph as a slave who submitted and was content.
But he was also a man of extraordinary gifts.
Yes.
What is your take on, at least in the United States, probably in Europe as well, servitude culture?
Your voice broke up, David, so I didn't get your question.
In regard to the founding of the United States, where indentured servitude was practiced in a so-called Christian culture, your thoughts on that?
I think that's a reasonable thing. It was a thing that was voluntarily submitted to, and it was temporary, right? I suppose it could be abused.
Yeah.
On both sides, and Christian principles had to govern both in those circumstances. But it could be a workable solution to a problem. Someone who was too poor to come to this country any other way, for example. But anyway, we come back then, I think, at the end to the basic task of the church. Preach the gospel. Don't get involved in trying to create social revolutions. Preach the gospel. And to us as Christians, witness to the gospel. The gospel is our weapon against the culture, against the abuses of the culture, against all the circumstances of the culture that are unbiblical and wicked and so on. It's the gospel that has the power to change them in a lasting way and in the right way. Okay. I'm finished. So, anybody, any further comments or anything?
I'd like to say something to the group, Ken, but you may or may not want to stick around for this.
Okay. I will absent myself. So why don't we close first, and then I will, I'll have to leave this on because if I shut it down, you'll all be shut down. But I'll just leave, and you can talk, Sam. So Sam Wills, would you close for us tonight?
Sure. Lord, thank you for bringing us safely into a new year and spend time in your word very safely through the week and on to next week. Amen.
All right. Let me turn off the recording here.